Yeah, right, when he said then, I was having me.
All right, the bell's going to ring any moment now. We are going to be in lesson 12, The Disciple is an Apologist, The Disciple's Answer. As soon as I ask somebody to pray, the bell's going to ring, but I'm asking Dennis to pray anyhow.
Father, in heaven, we're thankful to thee for this opportunity we have to come together in this study. We ask you to bless us. Understanding of 1 Peter 3:15 and what it teaches us to do and how we should be an apologist for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless the other classes that are also meeting at this time. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. And as I like to do, I like to start with the scripture readings and then we can discuss. So, Josh Cox, if you could get 1 Peter 3:13-16, and Dennis, if you could get Acts 17:2-3, Stan, if you could get Jude 3 and 4, and I will take Hebrews 5:12-14. Josh?
1 Peter 3:13-16. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed.
17:2-3. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ."
Jude 3:4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men had crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ.
In Hebrews 5:12-14, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, apologist is not a word we really use. It, of course, has the same roots as apology, but when we think of apology, we think of somebody saying, "I'm really, really sorry." We don't think of somebody explaining something. In fact, if you are apologizing and you start to explain, that's when mom gives you a whooping and says, "You're not supposed to justify yourself, you're supposed to apologize." So what does it mean? What does it actually mean here in this context to be an apologist?
Defending the gospel.
Defending the gospel. So how does that relate to our word apology? Are you defending yourself when you give an apology? Not really. So what's the correlation here? How are these two words even related to one another in this crazy language we call English? Sometimes you wish English had seven words for love, so it was a little clearer when you were reading the scripture what exactly it was saying in different spots, right? So, the word here, the word defense translated is from the Greek word, the same Greek word we get, apology. Okay. Well, an apology is the framing of a situation. So, if you're going in and you're saying, hey, I didn't mean to hurt you. I didn't mean for this to happen. Or maybe I did mean it, but now I regret it. You're framing it in based on truth and based on context. It's that kind of underlying definition that is trying to get here. Of somebody comes and they confront the gospel. They say it's false, or it's partially false, or it's lunacy that you would believe in such a thing. My dad always gave that example that, you know, he was sitting there at work one time, and somebody said something, he brought up something from the scripture, and they said, oh, you believe in those old fairy tales? Somebody confronts the gospel like that, then you are changing the direction, you are reframing it, you are putting it in the correct light, and thereby you are defending it. But the defending of it is not the defending of it solely rooted in defense. What I mean by that is you can defend false things. You can defend things without thinking. But the defense that it's talking about here is somebody that is coming at it with reason. It's actually a question I have here in a little bit, but someone has their hand up.
I was going to say it shows, well, in there the second paragraph, it says defending the evidence that supports it. So, it's legitimate.
Yeah, and it's evidence-based. And so, well, I'll just ask my question later now. What's the difference between the reasoning that it talked about there in Acts 17? Paul went to the synagogue, as was his practice, and he was there three Sabbaths, and he was explaining, and he was reasoning. What's the difference between what Paul was doing there, the explaining and the reasoning, and what Peter is talking about here, that you should be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you? One comes before the other? How so?
Paul's proving it out. In my mind, Paul is proving something out to me, like when he was saying, Peter is reiterating something that has already been established.
Yeah, and I don't know how much of a difference there is. Another way that this word apology is, or however you pronounce it, apologian. Another way it's translated in other places is to give an answer, right? And I think that's the big difference between Acts 17 and 1 Peter 3, is that Paul walked in and just started making statements. Here it's saying you are responding to something. You're giving an answer. You're giving a defense.
And one of the things that I've noticed, and, you know, different preachers have different styles, but there's one particular I have in mind who's engaged in a number of debates, and which is an apologist. He is an apologist in that sense. When he's debating, he is giving an apology or defense of truth against opposition. But his preaching, when I just go and look at his charts and such, his preaching is typically just a series of arguments to prove a point, and it's set in that apologetic way of looking at it, and that's his approach to preaching. So he's always proofing and defending and organizing and going through that. And I've never heard him preach. I've just seen his PowerPoints, and also he may be very well-rounded in it, but I can't preach from his outlines. That's not kind of, you know, the style's a little bit different. I'm hopeful that I can be an apologist because we're told to be one, and I can treat them that way. But a lot of times when you're talking about exhortation, you're talking about explanation, you're talking to individuals who already accept the premise of what you're saying with regard to the inspiration of Scripture and the validity of what is found in God's Word. And so now the task is to tell people who want to know what it means, to explain to them what it means. And that's different from going to someone who needs to know the legitimacy of what being said, right? Having to structure it in such a way as to prove to them every step of the way why I should be listened to and why I should be able to reason with them. There's got to be that establishment of the standard, and I think that's a big part of what it is to be an apologist.
Yeah, it's funny. Some people's preaching style, they'll have arguments with people that aren't even there. They'll be like, and then somebody says to me, they say it, and then they respond and reason with it, because that is more their style.
Justin, it's sort of like the difference between the question, your subject, and then having, I guess, a conversation with somebody about it. Paul's preaching to those.
Yeah, and I also think about the three-person situation. It's interesting. I like to eat. I'm a fan of it. And I like to eat while I'm studying. And one of the reasons is because it keeps my hands and my mouth busy when I'm supposed to be listening and such. Social anxiety thing or something like that. But it's crazy to me the number of times I've been out and I've been having a Bible study and we're just sitting there talking about whatever in the world and somebody joins to our Bible study. And they're like, well, that's not exactly right. And while I appreciate someone wanting to make sure that the truth is understood, right, it is a bit awkward, especially when what they're saying I know not to be true. It's like, all right, I was trying to proclaim, but now I'm offering a defense because someone has brought in this thing that I'm very worried is going to confuse this person over here. Or there have been times when I've been really digging into the meat of stuff with somebody, and we'll just say it was like me and my dad, and we're sitting there and we're studying, and neither one of us had the answer. That's what we're trying to figure out is the answer. We're having this detailed discussion trying to find truth in the Bible about whatever we're studying. And then somebody joins themselves and start injecting things that have nothing to do with what we're talking about or that are false. But that situation kind of gets to my second question, which was, when are we to be an apologist? I already told you the answer.
Well, I think of it a different way. In the New Testament, there are situations where the idea of apology was necessary because the truth had to be established. Truth is already established, so there is a difference. in the way that we would look at it today before than what they had in the first century. Because the apostles and the Lord himself, they were establishing the truth and so that there's a standard to be looked at. Our defense is to be taking that truth and showing it to others and arguing that theirs would be to establish the truth in the first place. And so there may be times when they would be apologizing and maybe we wouldn't be today. We would be the need or the appropriateness. I'm just thinking about the enemies of the cross that they stood up to.
Yeah.
Maybe it's not as appropriate for us to do that, casting our probe at this point.
I think that's a good point to come back to this. They were under completely different circumstances. The apostles falling after Christ.
Yeah, it was very different for the apostles especially. And there were cases of attack coming from outside the church, coming from within the church. There are a lot of times where Paul is telling people, hold fast to what we taught you. People are going to come in and try to say other things. People that are within the church are going to say other things, and you have to hold fast. And you have to defend, and you have to purge. What other thoughts do people have about when we are to be an apologist?
I think there's some matters of judgment there too. So whenever we can defend the truth, we need to. We see error being taught. We have a responsibility to do that. I think back to when I was in college and I went a couple of years when I was playing baseball at William Baptist University. And so we had to attend chapel once a week as a part of William Baptist University. So I got to experience some the old Southern Baptist teachings and doctrine and some things like that. So there were times that I felt like, man, I want to get up and say something, but in an auditorium of 300 people that, you know, did not think what I thought, and it would be them against me, and there was a speaker that was brought in, and that probably wouldn't be the most appropriate time to get up and to defend the gospel in that sense. But I could have conversations with the people that I knew about that assembly or about that, you know, that good service at a later time. And I think that's something that I would have a responsibility to do. But, you know, just as any Christian, to preach the gospel, to defend the truth when that opportunity arises.
Just
two
examples. First of all, Paul was an example of being involved in Acts 27. Agrippa says, you are permitted to speak for yourself.
Coax's boat?
Yeah. Well, one time he asked me to go out to his, car and bring the beer in and bring it into his office. He put me in the position of a pilot now, if I had to defend me, and that I would refuse to do that, that I couldn't be a party to transporting beer.
Yeah.
I'll give you another example from my youth. I was asked by two inebriated men to come and tell them and study with them about the Ten Commandments and the importance of it and such like that. They had no interest in the truth. And I really don't know why they asked me, but I'll tell you this, it was useless. It didn't do any good. It was a waste of my time before I was ready to jump in with both feet and do it. Instead of saying, hey, y'all get sober. And I thought, okay, you're drunk, I'll still come in and talk to you. I think it was my enthusiasm above my wisdom in that regard. He wasn't dying. But I kind of think I may have blown the opportunity to maybe, if I were to say it nicely, let's wait until tomorrow, let's wait till the day after tomorrow, whatever. Okay, we'll do it then. Maybe I could have had a reasonable conversation. I just wanted to, bash their heads into the Bible for one day. And so the opportunity for a while was lost.
And all those get down to what my answer to the question was, is that we are to be an apologist whenever it's profitable. And so there are times in which it's just not profitable. But the majority of times, it is profitable. Now, the times of profitability may not be there because of the state of the people, like Stan just mentioned, with them being inebriated in that case. The profitability may not be with the person whom you're offering your defense against. So, you'd see times that Jesus would interact with the Pharisees, and he wouldn't be an apologist at all. He would deflect, right? He would ask them a question, or he would do something like, you know, he would sit there and just say something and then just stare at them. What are you going to do? What are you going to do about that? Are you going to tell everyone that healing on the Sabbath is bad? I'm about to heal on the Sabbath. I'm just letting you know. Then he would go and do it. But the times that he was an apologist with people who it wasn't profitable to be apologists with was because there were other people there that needed to hear that defense. And so, okay, if somebody wants to take me aside and they want to go on and on back and forth about some false teaching and I'm confident that they've got no interest in the truth and they just want to either have an argument or they just want to convince me and I'm never going to convince them, then no, thank you, don't need to do that. But if they are speaking to somebody and convincing them of something false, then I may go about talking with them about it and defending the gospel with them about it, no intention of convincing them, but protecting the person that they're talking about or talking with, or trying to convince the person that they're talking with. I was telling the people at Starbucks this morning that I've never done a lesson on apologists, but my dad did one time, and this was the point of the lesson where it said, well, let's see, it says, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And then he looked at somebody and went, all right, Caleb, do it. I'm asking you to give a defense of the hope that's within you. And just put him right on the spot. You know, knowing Caleb, that probably was okay. But in general, people get a little uncomfortable with that. In general, people get a little uncomfortable getting into debates and arguments. Not everybody. Some folk are really comfortable with it. Some folk are too comfortable with it. But who would like to give an example of someone asks you, and let's try to narrow in specifically on what it's talking about here in 1 Peter 15. So I'm not looking for a defense, you know, creationism versus evolution, or a defense about whatever. I'm looking for specifically a defense for the hope that is in you. How do you approach that? Someone says, why do you even believe in that? That's God opening an opportunity for you, right? How do you approach that?
I'll start with you with the talk about a little bit of the alternative. You know, if you don't have God, if there's no hope of heaven, then nothing beyond this life, then first of all, what a sad, you know, reason for existence for a lot of people. You know, you can look at something.
Good. Who else?
For me, the gospel makes too much sense in the context of the world to not be inspired. It explains so much, answers so many questions that people of the world that are ignorant or simply dismiss the gospel, they don't have the answer to, and they can't. Because the only way to explain those and to give those answers is through the gospel. It gives me guidance. I have a good idea of the kind of person I would be if I wasn't a Christian, and that person would be all over this. I would be the, you know, tossed to and fro with every doctrine that I heard. I would be too open-minded, too ready to trust falsities and lies and the accepting of lots of different immoral things all in this misperception of what love and tolerance is. And because of the gospel, I don't have to wonder about those things. I have a direction. I have something that keeps me in line and gives me self-control. There are guidelines. I don't have to wonder about things. And I don't have to wander around or be swept up in the flood like so many others. I have a direction. I have a purpose. And I can see that.
That was a really good answer.
Yeah.
Part of what made that a really good answer was that she started off with an apology, a defense of the word itself. Here's the word. Because you really can't go on to the next part and say how the word affects you or how you'd be without the word if you don't first give a defense of the word itself, that it actually is truth, that it's actually something worth being your guideline. Because you could say, well, this is my guideline, but I've got no idea if it's true or not. Well, that's not a good situation to be in. But her starting off saying that the gospel, it makes too much sense not to be inspired, is what she said. And that's also a really good place to start with a general statement of truth. But something you want to be careful about, especially if you have somebody that really seems to have an interest and really seems to have a a love for the truth, a genuine curiosity that's driving them to talk to you. It's not to dig straight into the really minute details at the beginning, or even to go through a full thing where you're like, well, here's how, you know, look at all these copies that we found in the past, and then the Dead Sea Scrolls, and then the this and that and this. That's not a place to start a conversation. But if you start a conversation with a statement like that, then the curious mind, the lover of the truth, they're going to do the digging for you. They're going to ask questions. And then, again, you still be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you. But I thought that was a really good answer. It covered all of the bases, and it focused on the hope. It's also important for us not to focus on refuting. I mentioned this one time, just to sidetrack a bit with creation and evolution. I was teaching the high school class, and whatever circumstance of people being out of town or illnesses or whatnot, I only had Amos and David in there that day. And we were talking about creation and evolution. It's like, well, you know, how would you approach that? And they approached it from a position of science and math. And I was like, that's a really bad place to start. Science and math opens you up to so many things that are not relevant to the topic, that are not relevant to the goal. I don't want somebody to believe in creation over evolution from a scientific standpoint. If you get to the point of them believing that this is the inspired word of God, then there's not even a question at that point. And then at that point, if you've got curiosity, okay, I see things here in the world, they're clearly true, I can see them, and the Bible says this, and the Bible's true, how can both those true things be true at once? All right, that's interesting enough. How valuable is it? Not necessarily all that valuable. Kind of what Dennis was saying that time about his parents there on whatever that was, Wednesday, I guess. And it's like, you don't got to know that much. You don't got to know that much. You don't have to dig into those things so much. But they went into all of that. And I went, okay. Well, let me ask you this. And then I threw some science and math back at them. It's like, all right, you say that evolution can't happen because of this math. Well, here. Here's some math, and I threw a complex four-dimensional infinity at them to be like, well, how do you answer that? Huh? My math says evolution has to happen. It's impossible for evolution not to happen based on this math right here. What part of my math is wrong? And of course, they had no idea. But what were they doing? They were arguing against false hope. That's not what the passage here tells us to do. It tells us to argue for true hope. And that's where our focus needs to be, and that's where the value is. If I go and I completely convince you that something false is false, but I never convince you that the truth is true, then I haven't given you anything of value. And again, I do like that Audrey focused on the hope, because that is what the passage is talking about, and that is the most important thing. The hope is milk. If you can't defend the milk, you're never going to get into profitable discussions about the meat.
I think that's what the first century evangelists, Peter and Stephen and Paul, were doing. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ had not been raised, we have no hope. So they were centered specifically in the truth of Christ's resurrection, and because that legitimately where our hope lies in his resurrection. So that's what they were doing, is arguing for the true hope. And they were using the scriptures, or using from the scriptures, Peter did and Stephen did. And if Paul were reading from 1 15, the individuals who would be accepting the scriptures, but it was still a defense of the fact that Jesus is the one. It's not that there is a Christ, but Jesus is the Christ. And they alluded to prophecy and logic. Paul did logic very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, you're saying there is no resurrection. There's no resurrection. Christ isn't raised. Christ isn't raised, and you're wasting time. And they went back and established the truth of our hope because of it.
I do wonder about us getting into those discussions, or rather not getting into those discussions in our Bible classes. It was kind of like when I was talking with Amos and David there, and they said, well, evolution's not true because of A, B, and C. Well, where'd they gotten A, B, and C? I don't know. They'd gotten it from their fathers, or they'd gotten it from a sermon or whatever. A, B, and C. Okay, well, yes, A, B, and C were true. I mean, they weren't wrong, right? But they didn't have a firm enough grounding in why that proved that it wasn't true. And it's very hard to get that into your mind if you are never in the situation. So something we've talked about before is that if you're in a defense, and really less a defense of the hope, it's often when people are digging in deeper. If you end up going to a Baptist college and you've got professors that are very grounded in Baptist theology, and you're gonna be like, I'm not gonna write a paper that says something that ain't true about the Bible, but I also want an A in the class. So how do we come to an agreement here? But if you are in those kind of discussions or conflicts, it's good to bring somebody along with you. It's also good just to go along with somebody. If somebody's going to have a discussion or a debate or whatever, go and listen. Or even go listen to the old debates. But the fact of the matter is that this defense here, not so much the proclaiming like in Acts 17, but the defense in 1 Peter 3, and then if you go on to defend things more meaty than the hope, they're really just debates. That's what they are. And we don't do a whole lot of those anymore. And like I said before, they make people uncomfortable. Like, if Josh had just given his answer or Audrey had just given her answer and I had started to argue against them, I guarantee you, everyone would have gotten uncomfortable. Every single person would have gotten uncomfortable. But how do you practice defending if you're always in a situation that's always amenable to your position? You don't get practice defending. You're almost at that point proclaiming. And the fact of the matter is, how do you get practice? By doing it. That's how you get practice. And you're going to have situations where you don't do it particularly well. And if you're smart, you'll go back to someone who's wiser than you, and you'll be like, hey, I was talking to this person at work. They said this. I said this. It went really poorly. What advice do you have for me? Like, what should I have done? Because obviously what I wanted was to convince them, or at least convince the people around us. And it did not go well at all. There are other aspects of it. If your form of defense becomes more a fighting argument than a reasoning, debating argument, then you've got aspects of self-control and patience and things like that that you need to work on also. Some of these aspects, we're nearly out of time, I'm on slide 2, but some of these aspects they're talking about, sanctify the Lord in your heart. The point is that you are giving God a special place in your heart. And so when you're coming to give a defense of the hope that's within you, it's from a standpoint that it's the most important thing. And that is giving you the context that you need when you are giving a defense, an apology. Always be ready. Well, that gets back to what I was talking about before, about you can have discussions. You could even go with somebody that's been more experienced than you and say, hey, what are some of the things that you've faced? You know, you're out there and you're talking to people that don't believe at all, or you're talking to Presbyterians or Lutherans or whoever in the world. What are some of the things that you've faced such that I can be effective? And then, of course, the study, and like we say, the study of the Word, studying the true thing is more important than studying all the false things. I didn't like one of his things. We can read the debates. It's like, we must be ready to debate ourselves. But here under, to give a defense, he says, the only proper defense for our faith is the Word of God. I wanted to point that out in particular because I don't think that that's true. Because, I mean, it certainly is an important one, but you saw people in the Bible that made defenses from nature, that made defenses from logic. And sometimes those were tied back to the Word. You know, like when Jesus says, he says, I am the God of Abraham. He's the God of the living, not of the dead. That was a combination of going to the Word and reason. But you look at the beginning of Romans, and that really was not going to Scripture. That was going to nature and saying, just logically, these things are self-evident.
Can I make one point with regard to it? Yeah. I agree with you entirely on what you said. I have recently, however, specifically with regard to the Genesis narrative of creation, had individuals who would basically say that the Bible has to be interpreted via our scientific knowledge or our logic and such, rather than what we try to do is look at what God's Word says and bolster it by something outside of God's Word. And so you can get it turned around a little bit. People can actually have their understanding of Scripture altered or to something that's an error or lose their faith in what is being said in Scripture simply because what they deem to have experienced or they have interpreted in their experience in some way or another disagrees with what the Bible says. So it's very important that you don't put a cart before the horse when you do that.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely. It kind of goes back to what I was saying before about the truths of the world. When you understand that this is truth, and you see truths of the world, you look at it and go, well, how can both those be true at once? You don't say, well, how should I differently understand the Bible because I see this over here? It's, if I understand something out of the Bible and it doesn't match what I see right here, it means that I'm not attached to the truth. I have to attach myself to truth. I got to figure out what I'm not thinking about. That's a funny thing about creation and evolution. I don't really find any interest in debating that anymore, because when you get down to the root of it, it comes back to, do you believe this or not? That's all it comes back to. Because you get the example of like Adam, you know. You ever had that, people ask that debate, did Adam have a belly button? He wasn't born. He didn't have an umbilical cord. Did he have a belly button? Well, you know what he had? He had a beard. How crazy is that? A one-day-old that had a beard? That's a pretty crazy thought right there. He was a fully formed human adult. No one argues that based upon the reading. No one goes, well, you know what? Humans don't just pop into existence out of nothing. They don't get formed out of dirt. That's poetic language. That doesn't happen. He was born as a tiny baby and grew up, and then God put him in the garden. No one says that. Absolutely no one says that. They go, yep, based on this account, if you're going to believe this, God was formed a man out of the dirt, and he breathed in the breath of life, and he came into the world a fully formed human. Well, if nobody's arguing that, then you go, all right, well, then God made the universe, and it was a fully formed adult universe. Did dinosaurs ever exist? I don't know. What do I care? Did God put bones in the ground? Did God just think to himself, well, what if I did do the Big Bang and I just let it sit around for 13.8 billion years? It'd look like this. Boom, it's there. And so then you go, well, how can we see a star that's 3 billion light years away? It would have taken, those photons had to have existed for 3 billion years. No, you're back to the Adam was a baby argument. And so once you get past all that, you go, oh, this entire thing's useless. We shouldn't even talk about it. There's no point. To everyone who asks you, it is about the people. That's what the defense is about. The defense is about the people. You don't just walk around defending to defend. You ever seen people walk around defend to defend? I've seen them. I've seen them on the street with signs on sticks. And you look at me and go, who are you talking to? People stopping you in the line to go see Harry Potter. Say you're Satan worshiping. So you're going to go watch about witches and things. Like, why do you think that's profitable? A reason for the hope that's in you, we've already talked about that. But these are some of the details of things you could get into. I like Audrey's answer better than this one. And with the proper attitude, why is it important to have the proper attitude? Our goal should be to save souls, not to win and be right. It comes down to it. We're not defending the word out of some kind of self-aggrandizement. We're defending the word because we care for people. We're defending the word because we revere God. And our attitude will drive people away. You hear people sometimes say, well, I don't want to go to church. They're a bunch of hypocrites. It's like, well, but they're the only ones trying to not be hypocrites, that kind of thing. But the fact of the matter is, if you approach people with arrogance, you're going to drive them away. And that's not how Christ approached people. Look at how Christ approached people. Spoiler alert, Jesus is better than you. He has a ton more right to be arrogant than you do, and he wasn't. We need to be, like we mentioned before, that light, that reflection of the light of Christ. And then will be desirable and people will seek us out. Next time's the last lesson, Fishers of Men, the task that we have set before us. I found out that my parents are going to have their 50th wedding anniversary party on the last Sunday of the month. So I actually won't be here. Stan will do the last one of December, and then he's starting a new lesson set in January over the parables, right? So look forward to that. Thank y'all.